Welcome back to Bible Basics. We have three sessions left. Today we'll cover the other letters, which I will explain quite a bit more in detail what I mean by that. And then next week we'll cover what's called the Catholic letters, because they are written universally to groups as opposed to specific groups. And then finally, the book of Revelation, and we'll have finished the Bible. So right now we're close to about halfway through the New Testament as far as the number of books go, but textually we are well over half. These letters are so immensely short that they don't compare in size to something like the Gospels. Nevertheless, let us begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the letter to the Ephesians. Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient. So do not be associated with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For light produces every kind of goodness and righteousness and truth. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the fruitless works of darkness. Rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention the things done by them in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Watch carefully, then, how you live, not as foolish persons, but as wise, making the most of the opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not continue in ignorance, but try to understand what is the will of the Lord. And do not get drunk on wine, in which lies debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and playing to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks always, and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Lord, we too ask for your Spirit, the Spirit that brings joy, the Spirit that brings peace, the Spirit that enlightens us and helps us to dance for the Lord and sing to him with all our hearts. Help us in this time that we may grasp the beauty of your ways and recognize what you have done, that we may glorify you in all your mighty works. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this session is titled The Other Letters. Last time we covered Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, and Philemon, which are considered Pauline. Now that being said, that distinction is really unfortunate, because many other letters have signatures that indicate Paul wrote them. I just finished reading 1 Peter, in which at the end of 1 Peter, it mentions that Paul wrote it. And even 1 Peter is very stylistically like what Paul would have written. So it's very hard to distinguish one from another. The main point of this controversy is that if we know if it's authentically Paul, we give it more weight, more importance, more dignity compared to the other letters. But it's New Testament. Like, it's all scripture. What matters whether it has the dignity of Paul or if someone else wrote it? And that's one of the great challenges. So those who are really, really bent on making sure Paul wrote them and Paul as this great apostle and Paul as this authority figure will want to make sure they know which ones are truly and authentically Paul versus ones that are kind of not quite there. Either they're written by a scribe or a student of his or just given the fake name that Paul wrote it. So sometimes these letters, Colossians, Ephesians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and sometimes even Hebrews, is put into this realm that's called Deutero-Pauline or Tritero-Pauline. What that means is it is one generation removed from Paul. So the other letters, very much so, Paul's style, Paul's writing, Paul's ideas. In that vein, they're considered Pauline. But if a scribe who was writing on behalf of Paul wrote them, we call them Deutero-Pauline. Or if a student of Paul, someone who had studied under him, wandered the world with him, listened to him speak, whatever, wrote in his name, we'd call it Deutero or Tritero-Pauline, second tier or third tier Paul. I largely don't think those terms mean anything anymore. After reading through a chunks of these letters on my own and also listening to various people speak on it, I realized the inherent challenges. If we're going to call something Pauline, then we're going to assume it has to have a certain style, a certain way of writing, a certain script, so to speak. And if it doesn't follow that quite the way we anticipate, then we're going to consider it not Pauline. Now here's the problem. Paul was a brilliant man, an exceptionally brilliant man. Not only did he advance the cause of Christianity, but he developed the theology of Christianity. Developed it to such an extent that these letters really do carry forward the Christian message and advance it far beyond stuff that will happen for a couple centuries. In addition to that, Paul is not just writing one type of theology. He's not this boring, bland person who has only one thing to say. Conversely, he can adapt and respond to whatever environment he's in. So for instance, if he's writing to the Thessalonians, these are largely people who are not Jewish. They don't understand Jewish lore. They don't understand Jewish law. They don't understand Jewish history. So he needs to explain things to them in their ways. Ephesians is the furthest example of that. This church in Ephesus was a place that had women priests. It was a place in which this cultic practice of worshiping female deities was exceptionally common. So if Paul comes out with this very patriarchal understanding of the church and saying that women are now suppressed, which he didn't, they're not going to take that very well. Largely, in the same vein, he's also looking around to the society at large. What is happening? What are they experiencing? What are they doing? And in that way, in various places, he responds to even the temple worship that the people experienced. He responds to them by explaining Christianity in light of what they're experiencing. Romans, on the furthest point on the other direction, was to a largely Jewish audience who knew Jewish law, who knew Jewish history, who knew the commandments that came down through Abraham. And so in that way, he's speaking to a very Jewish and very refined audience. So in this way, we can already see very, very quickly how Paul can adapt stylistically to whoever he's writing to. And therefore, we cannot assume style as the characteristic to define what is Pauline and what is not. If this conversation interests you, you can read extensively about Paul, Pauline letters, what is not Pauline. You can read them for yourself. Or what I prefer to do is not worry about it. I don't need to make these distinctions. I assume scripture is scripture, and whether Paul wrote it or not is not a huge issue to me. What I prefer to think of is what these communities are about, what the message is about, what these people are responding to, and how that affects both the early church and the modern church. So there. There is a big purview of my big explanation of Paul and all the stuff he did. And also the challenges inherent in New Testament scripture scholarship regarding what is Pauline, what is not, what happened, what did not, blah, 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 that stuff. Okay, let's turn away from that complicated argument and into the New Testament. I want to reiterate something I said last time, which is immensely important. It's important because our goal is to figure out the literal meaning of the text. What did the author of that book intend? Not just what I hope for, or what I assume, or what I want, but what did they actually assume I wanted to hear? Sorry. What did they assume I needed to know? What did they want to tell me? What was their message? That is the literal meaning of the text. In that way, we have to first understand the genre of text we are in, and that is letters. Letters are written to a specific community or a specific person with a purpose. This is the message I want to tell you. This is the issue I want to address. This is the problems that I need to tell you about. And so in that way, each of these letters will be addressed to specific people with a specific historical context, with specific issues, with specific worldviews to which whoever is writing this letter is responding to. And that way, we can almost glimpse a little bit of the first century world as we read these letters. We can grasp the issues that were going on. We can come to understand what these people are experiencing. So we have to keep these things in mind because they will color the text and help us to grasp it with greater clarity. Okay, our first letter, 2 Thessalonians. So we already had one letter to the Thessalonians. Now we have a second. It would not be uncommon to write several letters back and forth. The only ones we have in scripture are these two. Were there others? More than likely. Paul was not just writing a few letters and was done. He probably wrote lots and lots of letters, not all of which needed to be included. What was cool about this letter, which is kind of funny that it's considered not Pauline by some scholars, is that it's stated in the letter that this greeting is in my own hand, Paul's. This is how I sign every letter. You think that would be a clear indication that Paul wrote this. Nevertheless, people go lots of different directions in what they think is right and wrong. But this letter has the same style as every other letter we have read so far. Starts out with a greeting. Every letter has a greeting to the church. This one is no different. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty simple greeting, and it seems very clearly that Paul is writing this letter. Now, that being said, there is a theory, which is not really a theory, it's a practice. There's a practice in the ancient world called pseudepigraphy. What it means is that although a letter was authored or supposedly authored by a person, that doesn't necessarily mean that person wrote that letter. Pseudepigraphy is when you take your name or to take someone of authority's name and put it in place of your name. What we'd call today plagiarism, but nevertheless, they did not see it that way. Instead, they would sign their name or put their name into a piece of writing to give it more authority. And that's why we have such challenge with something like this, where even though Paul's name is in it and he signs it, he not necessarily is the author. Someone could have signed in his name or used his name as a way of justifying the writing that they're producing. Nevertheless, in Thessalonians, we have the wonderful standard style of a letter: greeting, thanksgiving, exhortation, and conclusion, all in three wonderful little chapters. Now, here's the issue. This is one of Paul's last letters. In it, he begins to talk about his imminent death and the fact that he is soon going to approach Rome to see his final martyrdom. In that, he's not only reflecting on his own issues, he's reflecting on the same issues that are experienced in the Church of the Thessalonians. Here, they have this sense that Jesus should have returned by now. Where is he? He said he's coming back right away. And as they're wrestling with this dilemma, and they're not sure what to consider the right answer to be, Paul makes a point. It's not about the here and now. We have to stay firm until Christ comes back. And therefore, do not stop working. Do not assume that you can just sit there and do whatever you want. We have to be continually ready for when Jesus returns. Because it's easy to think, oh, he'll be back tomorrow. I don't need to plant this field. I don't need to go do my work. I don't need to do anything at all. He'll be right back. No, that's not how it works. He wants to find us working when he comes. So here's an example of what I mean. Finally, brothers. Oh, this is his final exhortation. Sorry, I'm going to go back a chapter. We ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling with him, not to be shaken out of your minds suddenly, or to be alarmed either by a spirit or by an oral argument, or by a letter allegedly from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no one deceive you in any way, for unless the apostasy comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one doomed is to perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all every so-called god and object of worship, so as to seat himself in the temple of God, claiming that he is a god. Do you not recall that while I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what I am restraining, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of the lawless is already at work, but the one who restrains is to do so only for the present, until he is removed from the scene. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and rendered powerless by the manifestation of his coming. The one whose coming springs from the power of Satan in every mighty deed and in signs and wonders that lie, and in every wicked deceit for those who are perishing because they have not accepted the love of truth so that they may be saved. Therefore, God is sending them a deceiving power so that they may believe the lie, that all who have not believed the truth but have approved wrongdoing may be condemned. No, that passage sounds a lot like the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we have the great demon or the beast coming up, seducing the people with their own idea of what Christianity should be and deceiving many people to falling away. We don't always see the internal consistency of the Bible, especially with something so blatant as this. St. Paul is making that point. He's making a point that the end is coming. Whether it's here or now or 2,000 years from now, the end is coming. And regardless of how ancient some of this stuff may sound, it is exceptionally modern for us. Think of how often people today are saying things like, the end is nigh, this is the beast, this is the end. And yet, the same people in Thessalonica were doing the same thing 2,000 years ago, which reminds us that St. Paul's words still have their force. It's not maybe today or tomorrow, but it will eventually happen. Pay attention to the signs that you may not be off put. And it also shows in this particular passage how this idea of the second coming, the end times, all these things were already present and active in the Christian community from the very beginning. Regardless of whether we like to think the book of Revelation as an extension or a later reflection on things, it really wasn't. This was already part of the Christian mindset of the first century. Well, let's finish the book. It's only three chapters. We instruct you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to shun any brother who conducts himself in a disorderly way and not according to the tradition they have received from us. For you know how one must imitate us, for we did not act in a disorderly way among you, nor did we eat food received free from anyone. On the contrary, in toil and drudgery, night and day, we worked, so as not to burden any of you. Not that we have the right, rather we wanted to present ourselves as a model for you, so that you might imitate us. In fact, when we were with you, we instructed you that if anyone was unwilling to work, neither should that one eat. Again, same point. You can't just sit back and relax and assume that God saves. Neither can you sit back and relax and assume that Christ will be back tomorrow and he'll take care of everything. You must work. Work diligently. There we go. 2 Thessalonians. So now we're moving on to another one, another Greek city-state, Colossae. Colossae is in modern-day Greece. It had its own issues as well. This would be the letter to the Colossians. In this letter, St. Paul, also named as the writer, is supposedly writing while he's in prison. He wrote several letters in prison, Romans, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians being the most notable ones. Some claim this was written by his disciples. Not a big issue. I already covered that earlier. So the main issue in Colossae is that just like in Galatians, there's a group of Judaizing Greeks that are coming to present an idea of what the Christian church should be. They are presented as this kind of weird mix of Judaism, Christianity, and paganism, and formed a worldview that would kind of work. The problem is we don't know exactly what they were thinking or what their theology was, but we know one thing, Paul didn't like it, and Paul thought it was wrong. And therefore, this letter warns us against false teachings, much like 2 Thessalonians and Galatians did, and it brings up those things. Now, that being the context, there's a few elements that come out of this book, as well as Philippians and Revelation, and that is the Christological hymns. There are three, sometimes four, great Christological hymns in the New Testament. The most notable ones are in the Colossians, Philippians, and then in Revelation. But there's another one that's sometimes used from Corinthians. These are ancient hymns. They go back to the original church before Paul was even writing. And they sum up and explain the totality of the Christian faith. They bring everything together. And so as we begin the letter to the Colossians, I want to read the Christological hymn that's in here. It's in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures. For in him were created all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he himself might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things for him, making peace by the blood of his cross. Through him, whether those on earth or those in heaven. That was a very ineloquent translation of it, but that's okay. It still has the same concept. So let's get a sense of what the early church actually believed. So the first thing is, he is the image of the invisible God. We'd like to think of the image here being icon, and that's the correct word. He is an image, a presentation, a depiction of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This sounds a lot like the beginning of John's gospel, in which John makes the point that Jesus was there from the very beginning, with God from the very beginning. There was no point in which he was not. For in him all things were created, things of heaven and earth, visible and invisible, all the powers, thrones, dominions, everything. He created everything. It's not as though God the Father said, I created these things, now my son, go and explore them, enjoy them, do as you wish. No, they are creating together because they are God. And therefore, Jesus should create along with, as well as with, God himself, because he is God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. That's a new development. We have seen it in passing in several places, but now it comes to its fore. It's making a point that Jesus and the church are supposed to be united. This is the sacrament of matrimony, that husband and wife, God and church, are united together in a bond that will last forever. And he is the head of the body. The beginning, the end, the one who conducts everything, the one who leads it, the one who has the brain power, whatever you wish to call it, head of the body. We are all the body. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, indicating what he did. He opened the graves of those who died. He opened the gates of heaven. He ushered in the age of heaven itself. That in all things he himself might be preeminent. He is the first. In everything. Nothing came before him. Nothing will precede him. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things for himself. We've heard that time and time again. This is not a new theme. John eloquently wrote it in his prologue. We've heard it also in bits and pieces throughout the Gospels. And then also St. Paul makes this point several times in his letters, that Jesus' point was to reconcile the entire world, making peace by the blood of his cross, whether those on earth or those in heaven. The cross. St. Paul makes that theme very preeminent. The cross is the most important symbol. Jesus' death and resurrection is what makes everything make sense. Okay, that's the great Christological hymn of Colossians. Now let's move on to some of the other things, because as they're dealing with these other groups of people who are proposing what ought to be Christian, St. Paul will also make a point of what ought to be Christian and how one ought to act. And so here, much more so we'll see in Ephesians, he begins to develop this idea of how the church ought to function. So in chapter 2, verse 16, we have what follows. Let no one then pass judgment on you in matters of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come. The reality belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, inflated without reason by his fleshly mind, and not holding closely to the head, from which the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and bonds, achieves the growth that comes from God. If you died with Christ to the elemental powers of the world, why do you submit to regulations as if you were still living in the world? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all things destined to perish with use. They accord with human precepts and teachings. While they have a semblance of wisdom and rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, they are of no value against gratification of the flesh. Okay, themes. We've already seen this come out in the Christological hymn that started this, that Jesus is the head of the church. And so in that way, St. Paul is making a point that we are members of the church. And that way it becomes a body, supported by ligaments and all these different things that hold the body together. So we shouldn't just go after every little thing that comes after us or desires us. Instead, we must be careful. We must look for the things that are good. We must look for the things that help us to become one with Him. So again, just like in the letter to the Galatians, they're probably focusing on following the Judaic laws, doing all the practices, including the new moon festivals and Sabbath and all those things. And St. Paul says those aren't all that important because Jesus is the most important thing. What matters is union with Him. Lastly, his concluding remarks in chapter 4, verse 15 through 18. Give greeting to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter is read before you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and you yourself read the one from Laodicea, and tell Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you received in the Lord. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul's. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now you can see why I started with the statement that I did. It's in my own hand. How is that not Pauline? And he's in chains, making a point that he's in prison. So yeah, a scribe probably wrote it to some extent, but that's not that big of a deal. It's still Paul's style. Okie dokie. Letter to the Ephesians. Now we're getting into a very different style. This is where people start to conflict in their thoughts about things. Ephesians, as short of a letter as it is usually considered not Pauline because of its strange style, even though it starts out with the words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the holy ones who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to ignore that point and just say Paul wrote this. So he's writing to the people of Ephesus. Ephesus is another Greek city-state. But Ephesus had a different problem. Ephesus was known for having a great shrine to Artemis, which was one of the Greek goddesses. Artemis was not only the woman of the hunt, but she also had only female priestesses because she was celibate, a virgin. That being said, the city of Ephesus was very much so ruled by women in that way, since the main shrine was to Artemis. St. Paul realizes that. He also realizes that Judaism was rather patriarchal, especially by this point. And so if he came off strongly about the patriarchalness of the Christian church, no one in Ephesus would ever believe him. He had explained things differently. And so this letter, then the brilliance of what it is, focuses largely on the development of the church, the theology of the church, to the point that St. Thomas Aquinas wrote an entire commentary on this letter that focuses on who is the church. So in this way, we're going to hear such things as being one with Christ's body, being one with Christ, fulfillment of these things, unity in the body, diversity of gifts, how to become part of the church, what does it look like? All these things come out in the letter to the Ephesians. And because of that, it feels so very different. It feels stylistically more like someone else wrote it all together. But again, he's writing to a different community. We assume different style. Now, one of the things that comes out in this letter, which is exceptionally different from the other letters, is whereas St. Paul will talk about general Christian unity in the other letters and the importance of being one community, of one faith, one baptism, one people. Here, he speaks more universally. He speaks about the universal church, the larger church, the greater thing to which we all ascribe to. And in that way, he will speak more about the church in general than any specific church and the outward function of it. Towards the end of this letter, which gives us all kind of a creepy feeling to those who don't like it, St. Paul will speak about each person's role in the church. And that wonderful passage that no one seems to like about wives being subordinate to your husbands and husband loving your wives to the point of dying, which I will cover because it is so controversial for no particular reason, that's this letter. Let's start out. Let's get a running go with this letter. It's worthwhile going through several passages. So first of all, in chapter 1, verse 15, we have his focus on that unity and the church. Therefore, I too, hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the holy ones, do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation resulting in knowledge of him. May the eyes of your hearts be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope that belongs to his call, what are the riches of glory and his inheritance among the holy ones, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power for us who believe, in accordance with the exercise of his great might, which he worked in Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every principality, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things beneath his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, and the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Fullness of things, who made all things possible. The church is his body. Continuing from there in chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once lived following the age of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the desires of our flesh, following the wishes of the flesh and the impulses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, brought us to life with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from you, it is the gift of God. It is not from works, so no one may boast. For we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has prepared in advance, that we should live in him. Lots of themes in there. Actually, lots of stuff worth commenting on, too. First of all, this faith versus works mentality. Which is it, faith or works? What does St. Paul say? Both! Because faith is a starting point. Without faith, our works are dead. Without faith, it doesn't make sense what we do. Without faith, nothing makes sense. So faith is a starting point in that we who believe are united with Jesus. We who believe are saved through him. It is not my faith in him that matters. It's his faithfulness that matters. Excuse me. But then from that flows our works. If we focus exclusively on works, then we boast in our works and say, look at me, look how good I am. But our works should be seen as clearly done in God, not in us. So in that way, works flow from faith. Faith makes our works make sense. And they make it so they don't elate us, but they're for God. Therefore, this whole passage is about focusing on the fact that Jesus brought us everything, that his passion, death, and resurrection was what saved us, and that now we continue his work for him, through him, and with him. You can continue to read from there. The rest of the letter from chapter 4 on focuses on how to live as a Christian community, such things as what gifts people have, rules for new life, and the rules that we ought to follow as Christians. Unity, working together towards unity as one people. And then finally, he focuses on several different groups of people: wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, which also makes us feel uncomfortable. So let me gloss over them very quickly. No one has problems with children and parents, that children should obey their parents. No one has too much of an issue with the fact of wives and husbands being in right relationship. Now, slaves and masters makes us uncomfortable. In that time, St. Paul did not challenge the social order. He had no reason to. The order of Christianity would prevail, and that if we all lived in proper union, didn't matter what our status was. Didn't matter if we were slave or free. What mattered was Jesus and the fact that we are free in him, and that slaves should be obedient to their masters because that's the state in life they are. And masters should be kind and good to their slaves, which is the exact opposite of what we've seen for so much of human history. The radicalness of Christianity actually should have set the balance to the point where slavery didn't make sense. Why would you have masters over slaves that treated them poorly? Why don't you just make them servants? You know? But nevertheless, we don't hear those passages very often. Instead, we hear the one that makes everyone upset, or at least a great group of people. Some people love this passage, and they I would agree with. So in chapter 5, starting in verse 21, we have as follows. Be subordinate to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church, he himself the Savior of the body. As the church is subordinate to Christ, so wives should be subordinate to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her, to sanctify her, cleansing her by the bath of water and with the word, that he might present to himself the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So also husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hates his own flesh, but rather nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. In any case, each one of you should love his wife as himself, and his wife should respect her husband. The word we get caught up here is subordinate, which is a good Greek translation of the word, which really does mean subordinate. Nevertheless, what does the text actually say? Is this advocating that wives are passive towards their husbands and listen to them and do nothing else but whatever their husband commands of them? Does it mean that husbands have direct and complete authority over their wives? I was just reading an article today about how there's a wife of a Baptist pastor wrote a book on women in the Bible and the women's role in the Bible, reversing what a lot of churches have said over time. And frankly, I agree with her. If we go back to the Old Testament and we're using that as the reference for this, wives had power. They ran the household. Husbands did have to go to their wives to get certain things. If guests came, they had to plead with their wives to take care of the guests, and then they would also have to provide for their wife, or they'd be considered a horrible husband and be shamed by everyone. Wives needed to be good to their husbands by providing food, caring for the children, taking care of the stuff in the house, and that was how they become a good wife. In that image, there's almost a balance of power. Here we have the same thing. This is meant to be a balance of power, not an overextension of power, in that husbands, Let's start with wives. Wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord. How do you learn obedience? By being obedient to other people. So they're saying that wives have a special relationship with the Lord because of their husbands. They have a special way of connecting with him and recognizing his authority in their lives. In this way, however, we switch very quickly from there to husbands, because wives and husbands are related to Christ and the church. Which, what did Christ do for his church? He died for her. What did the church do? Die for him. In that way, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her, to sanctify her, cleanse her by the bath of water and the word. Husbands are required to make their wives grow in holiness. Their whole purpose is to get their wives to heaven, making them perfect examples of the Christian message. So in that way, their whole task is to make sure that they are spotless, without blemish, and they are cared for and cherished and nourished like his own body, giving himself completely for her sake. I think the wives got the better part of it here. They just have to be respectful and somewhat obedient. Husbands have to give themselves completely to their wives if they are to be true and good husbands. Ah, Ephesians. So, that's a letter to the Ephesians. Now we're moving on to a different group of letters called the pastoral letters. Why they're called pastoral letters is because they're written to a person. These last letters, all of the ones we've covered so far, were all written to communities. The church in Thessalonica, the church in Colossae, the church in Ephesus. Now, however, we have two letters written to a person named Timothy that we'll cover, and one written to Titus. These issues sent to Timothy and Titus were pretty much the same basic issues that we've seen in all the other letters. Namely, that the Christian community is dealing with how do we understand who we are? How do we understand proper roles? How do we understand what we ought to do? Titus will cover slavery and stuff like that. And then Timothy will cover widows. So in the first letter to Timothy, we're dealing with a very specific issue. So specific, it's kind of weird that we even cover it in an entire letter, and it's here. And that is widows. A little bit more than widows. So we cover all the different kinds of people. They're, again, like St. Paul's other writings, it's about how do we deal with proper relationships. So we have several groups: widows, presbyters, slaves. I already covered slaves, so I won't repeat it. Presbyters is another word for priests. A lot of people get hung up on this because the technical word in Greek, presbyter, means elder. Now, as Christianity split from Judaism, they didn't want to call them priests because priests were specific to the temple and priests were specific to Judaism. To make a point that they are not priests and they're not Jewish, they made the point that they were presbyters, elders, which in that time made a lot of sense because elders were advisors to the episkopos, the bishops. The bishops were the true priests and the ones who offered sacrifice. The presbyters, the priests, supported the bishops. The problem that we have is in our modern world, bishops cover a huge group of churches called the diocese. In the first century churches and up until 5th century, 3rd, 4th century, right, the Edict of Constantine, the bishop was over only one church at a time. He was the main spiritual leader for that one church, and the presbyters were his advisors, the deacons were his servants, who would go out and do the extra work he could not do. That's how the early church functioned. So we have rules regarding presbyters and how they ought to be. And then we also have a group on widows. I do want to cover widows because we don't think much about them and we don't grasp the importance and the issues of that current day. So in chapter 5, we have a whole chunk just on widows. It reads, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let these first learn to perform their religious duty to their own family and to make recompense to their parents, for this is pleasing to God. The real widow, who is all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But the one who is self-indulgent is dead while she lives. Command this, so that they may be irreproachable. And whatever does not provide for relatives and especially family members has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years old, married only once, with a reputation for good works, namely, that she has raised children, practiced hospitality, washed the feet of the holy ones, helped those in distress, involved herself in every good work. But exclude younger widows, for when their sensuality estranges them from Christ, they want to marry, and will incur condemnation for breaking their first pledge. And furthermore, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies as well, talking about things that ought not to be mentioned. So I would like younger widows to marry, have children, and manage a home, so as to give the adversary no pretext for maligning us. For some have already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman believer has widowed relatives, she must assist them. The church is not to be burdened, so as it will be able to help those who are truly widows. I think from the context, we already grasp what's going on. So who is a widow? A widow is a woman who had been married and the husband has died. What's the challenge? Well, she doesn't have anything to do. She doesn't have a husband to take care of. She doesn't have children to take care of. She might have a household, but who's really there? So it's easy for her to become a busybody, doing meaningless tasks, or maybe a gossip, wandering around from house to house, proclaiming that she is a widow, and then reaping the benefits of that. Because the Old Testament required everyone to take care of widows, since they had no one to protect them. Therefore, she can go from house to house, getting support all she wants, because they're required to take care of her. Now, whoever wrote the letter to Timothy, probably St. Paul, is making a point about widows. Widows are also called to holiness. They're called to be good Christian women, and therefore they have a purpose. They're not to just be wandering around reaping the benefits of widowhood. They should be being good, proper Christian people. Therefore, he makes rules. You can't be a widow unless you're over 60 years old, because you might as well just get married again. You can't be someone who just goes from husband to husband reaping the benefits. You also can't have children that are alive, because the children are required to provide for you so that the church isn't overburdened by taking care of all the widows and can take care of the other people who really need it, which is why they make the point of true widows. And we also know from first century sources that widows were have a terror sometimes. They'd go around doing whatever they felt like and raising concern and problems and causing havoc among people because they had the time for it. So here, St. Paul is making a point that widows have to be very specific and they have to have rules and boundaries around them so that they don't become a problem. In the second letter to Timothy, St. Paul makes a point about his impending martyrdom. He talks about what's about to happen to him and tells Timothy to be ready for the fact that he's about to suffer and that he will eventually die. There we go. Chapter 1, verse 12, 15, sorry. You know that everyone in Asia deserted me, including Phrygius and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the family of Onesiphorus, because he often gave me a new heart and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he came to Rome, he promptly searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well the services he rendered in Ephesus. Again, because he's thinking about his impending doom, he speaks about the last days. But understand this, there will be terrifying times in the last days. People will be self-centered and lovers of money, proud, haughty, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, irreligious, callous, implacable, slanderous, licentious, brutal, hating what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So they make a pretense of religion but deny its power. Reject them. For some of these slip into homes and make captives of women, weighed down by sin, led by various desires, always trying to learn but never able to reach a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so they also oppose the truth. People of depraved mind, unqualified in the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be plain to all, as it was with those two. Yikes. Okay. Final letter. Titus. Again, this is now written to a person, Titus, as opposed to a community, and it deals with problems of spreading false doctrine. Then it corrects the false doctrine so that we may know what we ought to do. Since it's a pastoral letter, it's encouraging certain behaviors in Titus. Let's read some little chunks, and then we'll be done. In chapter 2, Christian behavior. As for yourself, you must say what is consistent with sound doctrine, namely, that older men should be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and endurance. Similarly, older women should be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not addicted to drink, teaching what is good, so that they may train younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, chaste, good homemakers, under the control of their husbands, so that the word of God may not be discredited. Urge the younger men, similarly, to control themselves, showing yourself as a model of good deeds in every respect, with integrity in your teaching, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be criticized, so that the opponent will be put to shame without anything bad to say about us. Slaves are to be under the control of their masters in all respects, giving them satisfaction, not talking back to them, nor stealing from them, but exhibiting complete good faith, so as to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every way. So again, same basic idea. Christianity gave such an immense freedom to people that they tended to just kind of do whatever they wanted without thought. And that's a great challenge. St. Paul's making a point that no, Christianity is something very different. It's not this free orgy religion. What it is it's a religion based on principles and virtue. Something based on new life that gives us new hope and a new way of living. And this new living gives us a dignity. And so he's making a point that for both older men, older women, and younger men, there's a way they ought to act. And if they do not act, they slander the name of Christ. They make, what's his word? That God is discredited. They look at us and go, oh, you act like that? Interesting. I don't know if I want to be like that. Or, you have all the freedom you want? Sweet, I can do whatever I want in Christianity. It's a free religion. No. If we are going to be true about the truths of the gospel, then we are then required to be able to follow a certain code of conduct, a certain way of living. So, since there's only one chapter left in Titus, I don't really have more to recover besides that. And so next week, we'll cover the Catholic letters, the letter to the Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, and then the book of Revelation, and we'll be done. So stay tuned next week for the conclusion of the letters.